preach parables from Luke 18 in a row, but here we go, and it's been a month since I did that. So, but here's the second parable in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. British theologian and author William Barclay once took a train from his native England north toward Scotland. It was a rare sunny day in the English countryside, and on his way he saw a whitewashed little cottage on a farm as he was going by in the train, and he marveled at how white it was. It seemed to glow in the grays and browns of that winter day. However, on the return trip, he saw the same whitewashed cottage, but a new snow had fallen. And it looked, the cottage looked kind of soiled and almost gray compared to the newly fallen snow. And it went to show him that the whole appearance of the cottage depended on what he was comparing it to. Was it the grays and the browns of the winter day, or was it the newly fallen snow? And it could look white, bright white, or it could look kind of dingy gray, depending. You might notice the same thing about things in life, people and things in life. How they look to you depends largely on what you're comparing them to. Jesus told a parable about that very issue. In Luke 18:9, Luke introduces the parable by saying, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. So what we're going to have here is a very religious, upright, righteous Pharisee who's very proud of himself and looks down on everybody else, especially the tax collector he sees at the temple that day. Jesus condemns that kind of pride and comparison in his parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Back in Jesus' time, people prayed in a little bit different way than we pray today, and it's important to understand that when you read this parable. A typical posture for prayer back in those days was to stand up to pray, to look up to heaven, because you're talking to God, to put out your hands to receive God's wisdom and blessings, and then to say your prayer. So the Pharisee, a member of the most religious and the most strict party of the Jews, he stood up and he prayed. He stood in the temple off by himself, and I imagine, if you can imagine the temple, this huge place where people gathered to worship, not like this place, but a huge place, but it had a up front area and a back and the sides. I imagine that the Pharisee would have probably come up near the front where everybody could see him. And he would pray about himself, oh Lord, and so he prayed so everybody could see him. And Jesus doesn't say if he prayed out loud or quietly, silently, but he tells us what he said. So that's the important thing. And the scripture says, if you have look at your various versions, when I read this one, it says that he prayed about himself. That word about could also be translated by himself, because he prayed by himself, but he also prayed about himself, and in fact, that preposition could also be translated to And so he could have been praying to himself. What a brilliant choice of words for Jesus. A word that could be translated by, to, or about. And all of them are true about this guy. He was praying to himself, about himself, by himself. And God seemed not to be a part of it at all. Of course, all prayers should be addressed to God, not to yourself. But I suppose it is possible. Maybe I've known a few people that are that self-absorbed that they would pretty much pray to themselves, not to God. But God certainly won't want to hear a prayer like this. So he might as well have been praying to himself, because God's not going to listen to that foolishness for all the good it was going to do him to pray like that. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus criticized public show-off prayers. Not public prayer, he didn't criticize that. He criticized public show-off prayers where someone was making a big deal about how religious they were. And he said this, he said, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners." Can you imagine the scene on a street corner? Some Pharisee gets up and people are walking by and he's like, "Oh Lord, see how holy I am." Anyway, "Truly I tell you," Jesus said, "they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." The Pharisee brags to God about his goodness and superiority to others. And he mentions six ways that he's better than other people. And note, it's very important to note that the Pharisee is telling the truth about himself. Jesus doesn't even hint that none of this is true, that any of it is untrue. It's all true. All these things about him that he mentions in his pride are true. The Pharisee is, in fact, a good and righteous and religious man who is not a robber, not an evildoer, not an adulterer, not even like this wicked tax collector over here that was praying nearby. So that part was all true. And, in fact, he is so super religious and so super good that he fasts two times per week. He's making a mention of this. Two times per week, and he gives a tenth of all that he gets. This man would easily be the kind of man that a church like ours would call as their pastor, right? Or an elder or a deacon. Man, he's so upstanding, isn't he? Look at him. He's a role model for all of us, if you didn't know him very well, I guess. Well, the Jews were only required to fast one day a year, believe it or not, and that was on the Day of Atonement. They had to fast on that day. But the Pharisees, all of them, who wanted to be super good and super religious, fasted two times per week. Not once per year, two times per week. And they made sure that everybody knew they were doing it when they did it. First of all, they fasted on Mondays and Thursdays, which were market days in Jerusalem. On market days, it was like a gigantic flea market in Jerusalem. People would come by the thousands from the countryside, and they'd bring a little table and things that they wanted to sell that they had either grown on their farm or they had made some sandals or whatever. And so there were people everywhere in the city buying and selling and walking back and forth. Perfect opportunity for a Pharisee to show the maximum number of people how religious he is. Secondly, we can tell by Jesus' comments about fasting in the Sermon on the Mount in that same Matthew chapter 6 that the Pharisees went out of their way to show everybody that they were fasting. Remember that he said, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others that they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Like us Christian believers today, Jews were required to give one-tenth of what they earned, whether that be income, money, or crops that they grew on their farm to sell in the market. So, in case you're math impaired, if they produced 100 bushels of wheat on their farm, that means that they would have to give 10 bushels to God as an act of worship in the temple. But not everything had to be tithed. One of the things that were exempt from tithes were the herbs that every family grew in a garden right outside their kitchen window. And they picked those herbs to season their food. But the Pharisees were super religious, remember? So they even tithed on the mint and dill and cumin that they grew in little patches in their garden. This is sage. It's about one-tenth of the sage we grew in our garden this summer that June uses to season our food. But we didn't put it in the offering plate, and we're not going to because it's not right. And if any of you ever tries to drop something like that in the offering plate, I'll see you, and I'll take it right back out and give it back to you because that's not what God is asking for. And I can only guess. I can only guess what the priests in the temple did when they got a handful of mint or whatever the Pharisees dropped into the offering box. They might have seasoned their food, yeah, but they probably had the garden. But anyway, yeah, it's sort of like the big box at the TSA at the airport where everybody's lighters and nail clippers and everything goes in there. You ever wonder who gets that stuff? I don't know. Jesus criticized that act too, this stuff, in Matthew 23. People who tithed on their mint, dill, and cumin at the same time failed to obey the more important parts of God's law. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter, the tithing, without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. Looking at this self-absorbed, prideful religious leader on the outside, we might be impressed with how righteous and religious he is. But Luke tells us in verse 9 what Jesus has against him from the very beginning. He is confident of his own righteousness and looks down on everybody else. The man's essential problem is that he compares himself to other people, and in doing that, likes the comparison. He's a lot better than the people he compares himself to. However, if he was in the habit of comparing himself to the perfectly loving and righteous God, then he wouldn't be so confident of his own goodness, because he would see his so-called goodness next to God's perfection, and he would say, well, I'm not that good. Not that good. It's like this. At night, when it's not cloudy, when the sun isn't shining, you can go outside and you can see the moon and stars, millions of stars all over the place. But in the daytime, when the sun's out, you can't see any stars because the light of the sun is so bright. The stars are all still there. You realize that, right? The stars don't just come out at night. They're always there. But the sun is so bright, you can't see them in the daytime. The same is true if we have the proper attitude toward God and looking at God and not looking at other people. The more we focus on God, who is the bright sun, the less we can see other people. In fact, if we get close enough, we don't see other people. We're like that tax collector who sees only himself. Ideally, we would never compare ourselves to other people because God is shining so brightly in our minds and in our hearts. Well, Jesus turns his attention in his parable to the humble tax collector who can only see God's perfection and his own awful sinfulness in comparison. And I'm going to translate it. I'm going to read it the way it should have been translated, and I'll tell you why it's wrong. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Almost every Bible translation will read, a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner. That's called in grammar the indefinite article. But really, in Greek, it's the definite article. It's the sinner. And it's kind of awkward, so most translations make it into a sinner when it's clearly the sinner. Why would he call himself the sinner? He sees himself as one of the worst sinners of all, and so do all his neighbors and friends and townspeople. He was a tax collector for the Romans. He collected money from his own people to give to the Romans, whose army occupied their country and ran it. Not only that, for his trouble, the Romans allowed him to collect extra beyond what he was required to pay. So if he had to pay $1,000 to the Romans at the end of the week, he could collect as much as he wanted, and he could keep the difference if he could get away with it. And so he might collect $2,000 or $3,000, give $1,000 to the Romans, and the rest is profit for him. And you can see why people would hate him. And taxes were so important to the Romans, of course, that they used their soldiers to protect the Jewish tax collectors because they needed the income. So they would protect the Jewish tax collectors from the Jewish people, because if they could get their hands on them, that would be the end of that. Now, doesn't that sound like a lot of the corruption that's been revealed in our country in the last couple of weeks? Doesn't it? The more things change, the more they stay the same, I've heard. Notice how he refers to himself as the sinner. As far as he's concerned, he's the only sinner in the world before God. It's the only one he's aware of. It would have never occurred to him to try to excuse his sinfulness by comparing himself to others, which he could do, and concluding that he's not as bad as some people. You know, I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a robber, but it's a little vague whether he's a robber or not. But I don't beat my wife, you know, for instance. And so if we don't make the mistake of the Pharisee, which is to compare ourselves to others and say, we're much better than them, there's another mistake to make. And that is to try to convince ourselves and God in prayer that there are lot worse sinners than us, therefore we're okay. That's a common mental gymnastics that people attempt. And even if it were true that there are a lot worse sinners than you, that's not the point. Not the point at all. It may be true, but it's not the point. Our eyes should only be on ourselves and God. And that comparison between him and us should drive us to our knees in humility and confession, which is exactly what it did with this tax collector. He was so distressed with his sin that he didn't do what the Pharisee did. He hung out in the back or on the side of the temple, and he didn't stand and look up to heaven. He couldn't bear to look to heaven because he was so aware, he was so embarrassed of his sin that he looked down. And he didn't hold his hands up to God like some big show-off, but he used his hands to beat his own chest as he asked for forgiveness. Well, Jesus has painted quite the vivid picture in words of two men who couldn't possibly be more different in prayer. One is respected, righteous man, a pillar of the community for sure, and the other is a despicable sinner hated by every single citizen. One man is super confident in his goodness, and the other is distraught about his sinfulness. Opposites. One man thinks he is so good, and the other begs for forgiveness and mercy. And having painted that masterpiece, Jesus drives the point of his parable home in verse 14 in two sentences. I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus means to shock us. That's supposed to be shocking. It would have been shocking when he told the parable. It should be shocking still today, because the good righteous man didn't get anything. The sinful man, think about it, they each got what they asked for. The sinful man begged for forgiveness, and God gave it to him. the righteous man didn't ask for anything, and that's what he got. He got nothing. And when that righteous man, so to speak, went home from the temple under a cloud of God's condemnation for his blind self-righteousness, unable to think of anything at all about himself, that he should ask God for forgiveness. You didn't speak harshly to your wife? You didn't slap your kid or kick the dog? You didn't do anything you could ask God for forgiveness? No, I'm just that good. Those who foolishly put themselves up on a pedestal of their own construction will be humbled and knocked off that pedestal by God. But those who accept the truth of their sinfulness and their ugliness will be forgiven by God and by him placed on a pedestal of his creation, a pedestal of love and acceptance. And that should be shocking. But mind you, humbling yourself, because that's what he's telling us to do, humbling yourself is most definitely not a matter of hating yourself or wallowing in low self-esteem. Humility is actually a matter of focusing on God's perfection. That'll make you humble. While at the same time letting go of some bad habits that you really don't need anymore. You humble yourself when you let go of that list of your good works. Just let it go. You don't need that list. You humble yourself when you let go of your excuses for sinning, because we will sometimes admit that we sin, but usually we have an explanation of why we had to sin or why it was okay. We humble ourselves when we let go of hiding from our true selves and let go of hiding from God. We humble ourselves when we let go of the rewards that we want for our good works. And we especially humble ourselves when we let go of comparing ourselves to others. Ben Franklin was a true American hero, and that's why he's on our $100 bill still. Franklin was a legitimate genius, a clever inventor, a hardworking, successful, wealthy businessman, an honest statesman, a courageous freedom fighter during the Revolution, and a friend and mentor to many famous people. However, Franklin was a perfectly good real-life example of this made-up Pharisee in Jesus' parable. Franklin was a man of many accomplishments who approached life meaning to accomplish great things by his own effort. In his autobiography, and you realize that an autobiography is a book about yourself, so starting to get a clue now about Ben Franklin's view of himself. In his autobiography, Franklin described his hard work to achieve the 12 great virtues, as he called them. Things like honesty, hard work, generosity. He made a list of these 12 virtues, and he said, I'm going to put my mind to becoming perfect at every one of those. And while he was working on perfecting these 12 virtues and telling everybody about it, because, of course, that's what a Pharisee would do, is tell you about his virtues, a Quaker friend of his told Franklin that he should add humility to his list of 12, because he's widely known as being proud and arrogant. And Franklin was so shocked that anybody would think that he was proud and arrogant. But then his Quaker friend gave some examples. And he said, okay, I'll add humility to my list. It'll be a list of 13 virtues that I'm going to achieve. Well, he says in his autobiography that he achieved the first 12. He really thought he had accomplished perfection in those 12 virtues. But man, he had a hard time with the humility. A very hard time. He never did accomplish it. He convinced himself that he had accomplished the first 12, but he continued to struggle mightily with humility. He never succeeded, and he admitted it. In the autobiography, he said that he had failed to accomplish humility. In his despair, he went so far as to admit, get this, he went so far as to admit that, you know, if I had ever achieved a humility, I would have then become proud of my humility. So he kind of stuck there. He was very honest on that respect. You now know more about humility and God's love and approval than the great Benjamin Franklin, and your face is not on any of our money. Let go of trying to achieve by good works God's love. Let go of the bad habits that are keeping you from God. Let go of the list of your good works. Let go of your excuses for sinning. And most of all, let go of comparing yourself to others. Let's pray. Father, we laugh at the Pharisee. He's such a cartoonish character to be so bad, so proud. Then we see there was a real person just like him in Benjamin Franklin. And then we have the creeping doubts that we might be a little too much like both of them. Father, we pray that you don't help us accomplish anything. You help us just put things down and stare into the blazing bright light of who you are and allow the stars of all those other people we might compare ourselves to just fall away and walk with you in honesty and humility. It's in Jesus' name we pray.